So quick show of hands, how many of you were born in the 1980s? Okay, all right. So 1980s, I was born in 1981. We all know the 80s was one of the greatest cultural time periods in our history. One of the things that I loved about 80s was 80s cartoons. If you did not have a chance to experience what Saturday morning was like, you have missed out. But you know, I think about He-Man, Transformers, Voltron, Smurfs, Gummy Bears, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Thundercats. My personal favorite was G.I. Joe. I had tons and tons of G.I. Joes. And what every one of these cartoons had in common was you had a group of individuals that came together as a team that had their own role, their own specialty, their own purpose, and collectively as a whole, again, they would fight the bad guys. So if we were to take, for instance, the Ninja Turtles, okay, again, each one had a different color, each one had a different weapon, each one had a different personality. Leonardo was the leader, Donatello was kind of the inventor scientist, Raphael had the hot-headed temper, and then Michelangelo was there for the comic relief. But together, the Ninja Turtles' job was to fight against Shredder and the Foot Clan, right? So collectively together, they worked well as a team. And one of the reasons why this was a common principle was that in the 1980s, when they made cartoons, they actually started with the toy line. They actually said, if we can't develop these as toys, we're not going to make it a cartoon. They actually made more money selling toys than they did in the advertisements. So the commercials or the cartoons were really just a marketing tool to get you to go to the store and buy it. And so because of this, they realized if we can make different characters, then more kids will buy the product and will make more money. So that was one of the reasons why they did it. Now, one of the things that I think is that the concept of teamwork has been instilled in the hearts of man. This idea that collectively we're better together, overcoming our individual flaws, is something that has been instinctively designed by our Creator, by God, that He put into the hearts of man, that He said, listen, if you work together, you will be better off. Now, of course, our sinful hearts want to fight that. Our sinful hearts want to say, no, I can do everything on my own, and we want to fight against that idea. But just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you will see the beauty of what God is trying to do by collectively bringing His people together. And so what's going to happen today is Paul is going to get a new team. We know that in the last section that we did in the sermon last week, there was some rift, there was some strife between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and they ended up getting angry at one another, and they split and went their own separate ways. And so now Paul is about to start his second missionary journey, and what God is going to do is divinely orchestrate a new team for His purpose. And so that's what we're going to look at today. What does it mean to be part of this team? What does that look like? So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 16. I'm actually going to start right at the tail end of Acts chapter 15, but I would encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 16. So in Acts chapter 15, again, we've got the split. Paul, Barnabas, John, Mark, they go their separate ways. Paul is ready to start a second missionary journey, and now he needs a new team of people to help assist him. And so the first person that comes along in Acts chapter 15, verse 40, is this guy by the name of Silas. Now, we don't have a ton of information about who Silas is, but in Acts chapter 15, we do get some sense of who he is. We do know that he's Jewish. We also know that he is a man of character and a man of faith. And when we're in Acts chapter 15, remember the big discussion was, do individuals need to be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses in order to be saved? Is that a requirement? And the Jerusalem Council got together, they discussed this, and they said, no, this is not right. You don't need that for your salvation. Salvation comes only through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, they're like, we're going to send that letter out so that way everybody understands this is what faith means. This is what salvation is built upon. Again, not based on the law, not based on circumcision. And so Silas is selected as one of those individuals that gets chosen to take out that letter to the other people. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, it references him as a leader. Okay, so he's already demonstrated that he has capacities to lead and for people to follow him. And then in verse 26, it says that he has risked his life for the name of Christ. So in his ministry, something has already happened where he's been confronted by the opposition, and Silas has stood firm in that faith and was willing to endure through it. Okay, so we've got a Jewish man full of character. And as Paul is set to leave and as he's ready to take the gospel with him, Silas will now join him, and what Paul gets out of Silas is he gets himself the seasoned veteran. He gets himself the guy that has already been through the ringer. This is a guy that he knows he can count on. One of the things that he was nervous about with John Mark, that John Mark was going to abandon him, but he's got this full confidence, and he says, great. Here's another guy that I don't have to explain a lot of stuff to. I don't have to develop. Like, he's ready to go. He is ready to do the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I know he will faithfully endure through the end. So Paul starts off with the seasoned veteran of Silas. Okay, so that's the first one. Now we continue chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. He came to Derbe and then Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and daily grew in numbers. So Paul's going to stop at all of these cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He's going to stop at all these places he's already been. And remember, these were all places that were already hostile to Paul. These are the places where they've already tried to kill him, and he's going back yet again to check on his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to see how he can continue to build them up. And while he's there, he meets Timothy. And we know that Timothy is a disciple because it says that, so he's put a profession of faith into Jesus. But Timothy's got a Jewish mom, and he's got a Greek father. Okay, so Timothy is both Jew and Gentile at this moment. But it says that Timothy is well spoken of. He's well spoken of, meaning that when people hear the name of Timothy, when they think of him, they go, oh, I know Timothy. Oh, that's a great guy. He's a lot of character, loves the Lord, talk about being led by the Spirit. Yeah, we know who Timothy is. And it says that he's well spoken of, that people know about him in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And again, we've talked before in the past, but Iconium was 100 miles from Lystra. So think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. His character had traveled over 100 miles to another city where people said, we know that guy. We know that he is a great man of faith. Now, the part we might be scratching our heads at, though, is why is Paul pushing for Timothy to be circumcised? I mean, didn't we just have the Jerusalem Council that said you don't need to be circumcised? So why is Paul now saying to Timothy, listen, if you're going to come with me, I need you to go through this painful and arduous process? Because Timothy at this point is probably in his late teens, maybe his early 20s. And so this is not going to be very comfortable for Timothy in order to have to go through it. Well, understand that Paul is not pushing him because this is a matter of salvation or a theological issue. And we know that because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, he'll have another disciple. His other disciple's name was Titus. And when Titus was interacting with people, the Jews at that time said to Titus, you need to be saved. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. They were forcing Titus to do it. And Paul steps in and says, no, we are not going to circumcise Titus for the sake of salvation. So why is he asking Timothy to do it? Because what he's doing, he says, Timothy, look, you got a Jewish mom but a Greek father. And because you are not circumcised, when you go to speak to the Jews, that's going to be an obstacle for them. They're not going to accept you because you never went through that process. And so for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of spreading the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to go through this so that won't be a hindrance when you interact with these individuals. Again, it has no theological issue. It's simply a manner for the mission of the gospel. It would be like if a woman came up to me and said, Pastor Adam, I have a heart to go share Christ with Muslim women. And so I want to go to some heavily populated Muslim areas, and I want to share the gospel. Well, if that was the case, one of the things that that lady would probably have to do is probably start wearing a headscarf. And we don't believe that she has to wear a headscarf because, again, it has any merit or basis on her salvation. But her putting on a headscarf would make her more acceptable to those other Muslim women in that area. And so, again, for the sake of the gospel, she'd be willing to sacrifice her freedom so she could share. And this is what Paul talked about when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:22. He said, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. So Timothy, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our lost fellow brothers and sisters, are you willing to go through this? And Timothy says, yes, I'm willing to go through this painful process for the sake of the gospel. So what does Paul get now out of Timothy? Well, again, he's got a man of high character. He's got a man that's willing to do whatever needs to be done for the sake of the gospel. And he's got his next protege. Paul has an individual that he can shape and mold and pass off the baton to the next person. And the other value that Timothy provides is he's the cultural interpreter. His mom's Jewish and his dad's Gentile. He's able to work both sides of the ethnic scale here. And we know that Paul will invest heavily into Timothy because later, as Paul nears the end of his journey, nears the end of his life, he writes the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And what he does is he encourages him. And he says, continue to run the race. I'm about to be poured out here. Timothy, I am passing you the baton of leadership. So he's got Silas, the seasoned veteran, and now he's got Timothy, his protege, who he gets to mold and shape for the name of Jesus Christ for the future. And again, who is Jew and Gentile. But God's not done yet. Now we go to verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So did you catch what happened here at Troas? there was a shift in the story. In verse 8, it said they, and in verse 10, it said we. We went from they to we. See, what happens by implying implication here, we now includes the author of the book of Acts, who is Luke. Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so what does Luke bring to the team? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, a lot of scholars believe that he was a Gentile, that he was not Jewish like Silas or Paul was, doesn't even have half-Jewish blood like Timothy, but what we have now is full Gentile Luke. And what we also know from Colossians 4 is that he's a doctor. And a lot of times when we speak of Luke, we call him the historian. And the reason why they call him the historian is because the way that he captures the book of Luke and the way that he captures the book of Acts. Here's how he starts the book of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the world. With this in mind, since I have myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have taught. Luke is literally saying, I am trying to capture the most accurate and eyewitness account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with what is happening in the book of Acts and the movement of the church. I carefully investigated it. I wrote an orderly account. And so what value does Luke bring to the table? Again, we've got Silas, full Jew, Timothy, half Jew. Now, Luke, who is full Gentile. So we've got all of our bases covered from Jew and Gentile. And as he's traveling, he gets to interact with both sides. And again, because he's a doctor, this is going to be very valuable. Because when Paul is speaking to the church of Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul references an illness that has been impacting him. And we don't know exactly what it is. People speculate, but we don't know. But he's got an illness. And so God brings a doctor to be on the team so that way Luke can tend to the needs and continue to keep the health of Paul up so Paul can continue his ministry. And here's the other nice part. Luke probably now has access to more people than he did before, because now that he's walking around with Paul, he's like, oh, great, I got to talk to you. Can you give me your testimony about what you saw with Christ? Can you tell me what's going on? I want your story, so don't go anywhere. When I'm done with him, I'm going to come talk to you. And I can imagine that every time they go and minister, Luke is in the background with his notebook, and as people are talking and things are happening, Luke is just cautiously, he's just copying and copying and copying and copying, and then he's cross-referencing it and saying, well, wait, what did this guy say? What did this guy say? Because he says, I want the most accurate account of the gospel that's possible. And then he runs home, and he burns the midnight oil so he can get it in the newspaper the next day. So we've got seasoned veteran, we got Timothy the protege, and now we've got Luke the doctor and the historian. But God says, no, we're not done yet. We still got more to the team we need to add. Verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we were expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So what they've done now is they've traveled from Troas and they travel over to Philippi. They've gone over to the city that was an influential city. It was on a network of roads. Philippi was really popular because it had a whole lot of gold mines right nearby. So it was very coveted. And back in 357 BC, Philip II of Macedonia conquers this area. It becomes very Greek. And then around 130 BC, that gets taken over by the Romans. And then in 42 BC, we have the Battle of Philippi. And so the Battle of Philippi was a really big deal because that actually transitions the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. Because what you had was you had Brutus and Cassius, who were supporters of the old Roman Republic. Those were guys that killed Julius Caesar, were now fighting against members of the Second Triumvirate. They were fighting against Mark Antony and Octavian, and they get into this battle, and Mark Antony and Octavian win out. And so it switches, basically, the Republic is dead, and as a result, a few years later, Philippi gets the special privilege of being a Roman colony because many of the Roman veteran soldiers end up settling there. And the reason why that's so significant is because if you had the status to be a free city under Rome, it meant a couple things. It meant, you could have some greater level of self-government. Two, it meant that you could have Roman citizenship. And three, it meant you didn't have to pay taxes. Okay, so Philippi was a really big deal. And so this is where Paul and his team enter. And so normally they would go into the synagogue and they'd start preaching the gospel and people would hear or people would argue or debate. But this time, there's not a synagogue. They have to go down to the river to find a place of prayer. And possible reasons of why this is, in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius made an edict. And he said, you know what, there's a lot of tension between Jew and Gentile. So I am going to make an edict that basically says, I'm not going to allow a mass gathering of Jews. And so the Jews are like, well, how are we supposed to gather for synagogue? And he's like, I don't care. And so as a result, many Jews basically left these areas of Rome so they could gather. And so there is a possibility, because Philippi was a Roman colony, that there wasn't a traditional synagogue. The other possibility is that in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary on Jewish law and understanding, said, if there are not 10 Jewish men, then you can't have a synagogue. That was kind of like what it required to have a quorum. And so because maybe there wasn't enough Jews there, these ladies had to meet outside and basically just had a generic place of prayer instead of having a traditional Jewish synagogue. So Paul and his team head down there. They're looking for individuals, and they come across Lydia. And what do they know about Lydia? That she's a businesswoman. She's a dealer in purple cloth. And it said she was a worshiper of God. So she has some sort of religious bent, but she doesn't have the full picture. She doesn't quite understand who Jesus is and salvation through faith and what his death on the cross meant. And so when Paul comes and explains that to her, God opens the heart of Lydia to go, ah, I now understand. This God that I've been worshiping has been made clear to me. I've been worshiping Jesus all of this time. And she puts her faith in Jesus and believes, and the whole household is baptized. And so what value does Lydia bring to the table? Well, again, she's a businesswoman. But she's dealing in purple cloth. And you have to understand, at this time period, purple was a big, big deal. Because in order to get purple cloth, you had to take like thousands and thousands of snails, get their secretion to just get a little bit of purple dye, and then you had to do this very long process of mixing that dye with the cloth. And so by the time it was all over, The only people that basically could afford to buy a garment in purple was your highest society. People of great wealth, and we're literally saying people that were pretty much only royalty. That's how expensive purple cloth was. If Lydia had a store, I could imagine that she's probably set up in Rodeo Drive in Los Angeles. She's probably on Fifth Avenue in New York selling her Gucci bags and all of that. That's what I envision probably Lydia is at this point. And the other part of this is that she invites them back to her home. Paul and Silas have a place to go back to now, to get some rest, to get some hospitality. And later next week, when we conclude chapter 16, Paul and Silas will be arrested and will be released, and they go to Lydia's house, where it says the other brothers were. My guess is, because she's a dealer in purple cloth, this expensive material, and that she's got a home, she's probably got a pretty big home that is able to incorporate the growing church that exists. So, Silas, the seasoned veteran, Timothy, the protege, Luke, the doctor and historian, and I think what Lydia becomes now is becomes the financial resource to the ministry of the church. She's the one that's able to help fund and support Paul and everyone else that goes. Not to mention that Lydia is a woman. So now we've got Jew and Gentile, male and female. We've got a complete team that Jesus has gathered for Paul to minister to the world. So these are the four people that he gets on his journey. But there's a part that I skipped over, and I don't want us to miss, because I think this is the bigger part of this passage. If we go back into verses 6 through 10, Paul is trying to minister to the area of Asia and the area of Bithynia in Asia Minor, what we call modern-day Turkey. He's trying to go to these places, and as he's trying to go to these places, it said that he was kept from preaching in those areas. He literally is like, I want to go over here and preach the gospel, and for whatever reason, he gets hindered. So I don't know if as he's going, a giant rock fall happens and it blocks the road. I don't know if a wheel falls off of his wagon and he's got to hit the auto shop at Troas. I don't know if he's going up to Bithynia and his passport gets declined. I don't know what it is, but what I do know is God said, here is a very narrow corridor that I want you to go. God said, I have a plan, Paul. This is my mission. This is my plan. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to continue to hang out in Asia Minor. And what I've said to you, Paul, is the mission is not to hang out in Asia Minor, but is to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what I need you to do. Because that mission was the mission that was given to the church at Pentecost. That when God gave us his Spirit, the Spirit said, this is what you're to do. You are to go to all of these places and be a witness and testimony of who I am. Live in a manner of holiness that your life is a reflection of my glory. Speak in a manner that when people are lost and hurting and broke and without hope, you infuse the name of Jesus Christ into that conversation so they know the name of Jesus is the hope that they're looking for. He says that's been the mission. And it's the Spirit that will lead us and guide us to where it wants us to go. As we've been moving through the book of Acts, we saw again that the book of Acts started with Peter and he went to the Jews. And then God in chapter 9 said, we're going to make a shift in the story. I'm going to raise up Saul to be Paul. And Paul's going to go from Jerusalem and he's going to hang out in Antioch. And then he's going to do his first missionary journey and he's going to come back. And when he gets ready for the second missionary journey, I'm going to give him a team of people to support him. And then I'm going to tell him where he's to go. And here's the other thing. We went from Jerusalem, Jewish area, to Asia Minor, which is a combination of Middle Eastern, Jewish, and Gentile, Greek influence, to now, Paul's essentially crossing over a proverbial bridge. He's crossing from what we would say is the Middle East over into Europe. And so now he's going into an area that is primarily Greek and Gentile with a little bit of Jewish influence. And now we're starting to also see the influence of Rome. Because again, what is Philippi? It's a Roman colony. God is divinely moving Paul to fulfill his mission. And again, I don't want to misconstrue that. It's not like Paul wasn't doing his job. Paul was faithfully ministering. He was being a witness. He was willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, he was telling people the good news. So it wasn't that he was being unfaithful. But when God gave him a vision and said, here's the vision. There is a man over there that I need you to talk to. And when the vision was over, what did it say in verse 10? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave. When God said it was time to go, Paul said that I'm going. When God said you're going to go over here, Paul said I'm going to go over here. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do and he will establish your plans. And then in verse 9 of that same passage, it says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Guys, we are called to be image bearers. We are called to be on mission for the name of Jesus Christ. We are called to be a witness of his glory and his love wherever it is that God calls us to go. And what he asks is that we faithfully follow him. And here's the thing. If God is going to call you somewhere, you don't have to worry about where you're going. I know in our human flesh, and our tendency is this. We want to go and do this. Well, do we have enough resources? Do we have enough money in the bank? The savings account isn't big enough. Did you book the plane tickets? Did you plan them 6 months in advance? Do we have our support letters all ready to go? And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those kinds of things and we shouldn't plan. But sometimes we might spend more time planning than listening to the Spirit that says, just get up and go. Because if you go, and I'm telling you, and I'm the one planning the trip, I will take care of everything and everyone that you need. Because when we are willing to follow, God opens the hearts of man so that they may receive the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. And so what that means for us as a church is, guys, we are called to that collective mission. Each one of you sitting in this room has a gift, a talent, a passion, has resources that God has said, you are part of the team and I need you to fulfill your purpose to bring the name of the gospel forward. You each play a specific role in the divine sovereign plan of God. So there's no more saying, I can't, I won't, I'm not good enough, I'm not talented enough, I'm not smart enough. You are not allowed to say that. What you get to say is, Lord, give me the vision and I will go at once. 1777, James Cook travels the world and he writes about his story. And in his book that he writes, he goes over to the area of Polynesia and he says, these people don't know the gospel. And when he writes that in 1777, there's a young man in England by the name of William Carey. And William Carey loved geography, he loved science, he loved foreign languages. And when he read this, he was burdened for those people in Polynesia, on those island nations. And he said, they need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Carey got older and older, he then became a minister, he became a pastor. And in 1792, he writes this pamphlet and he pleads with his fellow countrymen and he says, there needs to be Christian mission. We can't wait any longer. We need to go to the outermost parts of the world and we need to minister to these people that don't know Jesus. And the next year, William Carey heads out on mission. He will spend the next 41 years of his life sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would die on the mission field in India. A burning desire to go to Polynesia. And in 1792, he meets a man that came back from India and said, you need to go here. And he went. And William Carey is now known as the father of modern missions. And when you think about why did God send him there, because God said we need to lay a foundation for Jesus Christ in what is now the most populated country in all of the world. The book of Acts is often known as the book of the Holy Spirit because it is the Spirit that leads and guides. It is the Spirit that directs our paths. And as God holds a sovereign direction over this world, as God holds all of history in his hands, God calls you and I to minister. And so as we navigate what we are to do, as we navigate the graces and the love and the mercies of God, and as we pray and we plan and we prepare and we pray and plan, as we do all of this, what it comes down to is what we should be calling out to God is the same words of the prophet Isaiah, that when he had a vision of the heavens, he said, Lord, here I am, send me. So I encourage you, pray. Pray for the Spirit to lead you. And when you hear the Spirit, you follow. And so we're going to pray that now. And again, if there's anything on your heart, we're going to have prayer partners up here. And we'd love for you to pray with them. But we're going to pray that the Spirit of God takes this collective body, the local body of Penn Valley Church, that he would use all of us to fulfill his glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your provision. Lord, forgive us for what we would say is our unbelief, our lack of faith, and our lack of trust in you. Lord, we so often set plans in our hearts and work tirelessly to fulfill what we believe you want without ever stopping to consider what you've called us to. Lord, I'm grateful for the many people that you have brought. Lord, I am thankful for the faithful men and women of this church, not just right now, but those that have established this church long ago. Lord, may you speak to us. May your Spirit become an audible voice in our ears. Give us the roadmap and the direction, because Lord, the desire of our heart is what your will is, which is to see all men be saved. Father, bring us to those that need to know the name of Jesus Christ. And let us, Lord, be willing to do whatever is necessary to make your gospel known. Amen.